In your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we will be starting chapter 2 this morning. Book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 3. And this morning, as we look at this, it's important that we see that this chapter brings everything in light of the things that we have already learned. And that being election, predestination, adoption, redemption, the riches of knowledge of wisdom that we have in Christ, and all the blessings that we have in the heavenly realms. And then finally, with the exceeding greatness of his power to those who believe. So let's look at our text for this morning. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, Paul is trying to take us from this point in time where we see such glorious thoughts of salvation. And now he's trying to show us a contrast. And I remember reading about a mountain, Mount Whitney, in the state of California. And it's the highest point in the continental United States. It's 14,505 feet. And it's the highest peak in the lower 48. And if you were standing on this mountain, you would see the Sierra Nevadas and all the other mountaintops around you. And you would realize that no other mountaintop was higher than what you were standing on. And if you look in the distance, you would be able to make out the lowland desert plains. And from that mountain, you might end up feeling that you are on top of the world. It might seem as though that was the highest peak in all the world. And if you look closely out at those desert plains, they're about 80 miles in the distance, you'd be able to make out the Badwater Basin. That's the lowest place in North America. It's 282 feet below sea level. It's located in Death Valley, California. And indeed, it is one of the hottest places in the United States. A recorded record of 134 degrees in the shade. Do you see the contrast where you'd be up on this mountain and you'd feel how cold and chilly it is? You'd see that you are the highest peak around, and you can also see the lowest and hottest place around. And that's sort of what Paul is doing here in the book of Ephesians. He's taken us from those highest heavenly places, blessings that we have in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, the mountaintop of faith, the pinnacle of faith. And as we saw last Sunday, it climaxed with the verse that he talks about the power that it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, from the grave, and seat him at the right hand of God, and how that resurrection power is available to you and me. Now, from this pinnacle, from the mountaintop, he wants us, just for a moment, to take a glimpse at where we came from. The highest place in the human experience, or the spirit can reach. And then he's trying to go, let's look at the depths of depravity that you once came from. He tells us, lest we forget, that in Adam, we lost all spiritual life. Satan moved upon Adam's soul, and he inflicted a mortal wound. Adam was created with the light of heaven in his heart, but sin gained entrance in his heart, and utterly distinguished every little bit of spark of that light that was once there. And it's a certainty that Adam cannot, because of that, impart holiness unto his descendants. He can no longer have holiness brought forth from his being. Holy cannot spring forth from unholy, neither can clean from unclean. And darkness cannot produce light. So no descendants of the fallen Adam could be brought into this world as a living spirit, with a living soul. All those who are naturally born of Adam must be born spiritually dead. And indeed, they're dead to the things of God. But we're not only talking about dead by nature, we're talking about dead in practice, meaning the life that's within us, not being the life of God, but being the life of the evil one. Let's turn to John chapter 8 and verses 43 and 45. And we'll see this. John chapter 8, verses 43 and 45. And here we see, in John chapter 8, verses 43 through 45, Jesus says, Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. You see, Satan is the father of lies, and therefore every part or action of the inner man is utterly apart from God, and its only sentiment is toward that of Satan. Whatever we did not having a reference to God, and therefore it's sin. All our deeds, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, are evil. Every thought was sin. Every word and every work spoken was sin. And it was sin continually. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6. And here it says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he grieved in his heart. Do you see that? Every thought and intent of man was evil continually. And then it says that the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. Now we have to look at that verse and understand that when it says that, it in no way is a reflection on God's immutability, his inability to change. Or should this language imply that there's a passion or uneasiness in God? For nothing can create a disturbance in the eternal mind of God. But it's there as an expression of man to convey to man his holy and just displeasure against sin and sinners. Those that were against his holiness and justice, God hates that. If God hates sin, shouldn't we also hate sin? Because death to God is life to sin. And if we are not alive in God, we are dead in sin. Paul doesn't tell us these things in order to depress us. On the contrary, he wants to inspire us to look more deeply and more lovingly on the greatness of God's love for us. It's sort of like when you hear about a child who was born in a family that maybe the mother and father were drug abusers, and you know, he grew up in a really rough neighborhood and was maybe raised by his grandmother or grandparents. And this kid ends up, you know, maybe getting beat up every day as he's going to school, but he perseveres and he goes through and he does all these things. And he makes himself into a businessman. He graduates from college, runs a business. He's a great husband, great father, and a model citizen. That's one of those stories that we love to hear, right? We love to hear it because there's such a contrast from where he came to where he is now. Now, if I told you the same story of a rich kid who had a silver spoon in his mouth, it wouldn't be that big a deal. You wouldn't look at it because there's not that contrast. And we love those stories because the person in the story seems so undeserving. We like that from rags to riches kind of thing. And that's really what God has done. He's taken us from rags and sinfulness to the riches of his glory. And it's amazing that he has done that. And it's really important to know, and I mean really important to know, what Paul is saying is that before we were in Christ, we were spiritually dead. He means that you were in a state of spiritual alienation from God. Life is communion with God. And apart from communion with God, there is no real life. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, most people don't fully understand that verse. They think we don't live up to God's standard. And that is true. The verse is talking to that. But really, what it's talking about is God made us to glorify himself. And we fall short of glorifying God in the manner he created us. If we were to look at the Westminster Confession, first question, you know what that is? I know Dave does. What is the chief end of man? You know what the answer is? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you see? Chief end of man is not to be saved. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, in saying that, the way that we are going to glorify God and enjoy him forever is to be saved. I hope you see that. That we, in our fallen state, we will glorify God, but we will glorify his justice and his wrath. And as a believer, we can enjoy the state of salvation, where now we glorify God and we enjoy him. This is to be redeemed and put back into a right standing with God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And it takes that to fulfill the chief end of man. That's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Paul uses the word trespasses, indicating a transgression against the law of God and going against the boundary that God has set for us, as in trespassing on someone else's land. We know what that means. We end up going onto land that we don't belong. We ended up going against the boundary that was set. what was prohibited by ownership. We have gone across the boundary of God's law. But he also uses the term sin, which means to miss the mark. And it's not just a little bit. It means we didn't just miss the bullseye, we missed the entire target. We failed to even come close to the purpose for which God created us. Paul says that we have nothing good in us because we were dead in our sins. And just like we heard last week with Lazarus, he was in the grave for 4 days, and he, as A.W. Pink would say, he stinketh. You know what? We stinketh to God because we are dead in our sins apart from Christ. We have a stench in his nostrils. This is really, utterly foreign to most of the world and most of the churches, because they would say that we're basically good. And then if we determine in our own minds something that we desire to do, something really good, sky's the limit. The Apostle Paul is telling us, as for our salvation, there's nothing that we can do. There's no good in us, and we can't be right with God. Not at all. And even if we could do one thing, you can't be partially right with God. You have to be right with him completely or nothing at all. So many professing Christians tell us, be confident in yourself. You can do anything you put your mind to. Paul starts out the gospel message with saying that you are dead in your trespasses. And that is absolutely opposite of the message that we hear today. It's actually going against it. And you know what? If you preach this, you're called unloving. You're called maybe even legalistic. Paul is telling us, just because you walk and you talk, or you do things and you think about things, that you're alive. Well, you are in the flesh, but you are dead spiritually. And that was both the Jews and the Gentiles, all dead by nature. And listen to this, all children of wrath. You have probably met many unbelievers who are very, very delightful to be around. They live very intellectual lives, and maybe they're smarter, even maybe brilliant. And they're fun to be around, and they might be really generous. They give to the poor, to the needy. And yet Paul says no matter how exciting they are to be around, apart from Christ, they are spiritually dead, and that they are children of wrath. You see, we are in active rebellion against God when we are apart from Christ. Verse 1 says again, who are dead in trespasses and sin. Paul often speaks of breaking the law of God and missing that mark and the purpose in which we were made. And he says, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. That you walked according to the course of this world. You walked in the flesh. Now, Jesus, that's a negative thing. And Jesus says, I am the way. That's the walk. I am the way. What's the difference? The way of Jesus is truth. And when you walk in the truth, you're walking in the way. And he says, Jesus says that he is the way. And he says that in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, the Father, except through me. And then in Acts 9:2, it says when Saul, or the Apostle Paul, was looking to persecute Christians, it says that he found any of those who were of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. See, the early believers a lot of times called themselves the way because Jesus was the way. Now, Satan is wily, and he wants to try to confuse us. And so guess what? There is a cult right now called The Way. They reject the belief in the Trinity, and they teach that unlike God, Jesus is not omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent. And that is just plain heresy. It just goes to show that people will take these little parts of the Bible and they'll twist them to satisfy their own desires. And here's one thing. If you think the founder was really some guy who probably was into astronomy or something else, before he founded the church, he ended up resigning so he could found the Way. He was employed by the Evangelical and Reformed Church of America. You know what? That shows that Satan can end up moving people away from truth. We need to stay in the text of the Bible and be sure of our doctrine and our theology. So Paul in our text this morning is talking about our spiritual condition of deadness. And this isn't some theoretical thing that preachers talk about in order to manipulate some emotional response from us. It is something that is evidenced in our outward life. What we see is that when we're apart from Christ, men and women are in rebellion against God. We think that if we desire something, really, I mean, desire something with all of our heart, that we must be right. I hear so many people say, oh, I just desire this, and I really have been praying about it, and I really think that it's God's will for my life, and they desire and desire and desire, and they really take the word of God out of it, but it's just this overwhelming feeling that they're saying, oh, I must be right, because it just feels so right to me. So they go after all these things in life. And this isn't saying that these things are bad. This is when you think that this desire is a controlling feature in your life. They go after maybe money or relationships or certain jobs or a certain car or a place to live. They just go, if I just feel like in the pit of my stomach it's all right, then it is the right thing to do. I'll tell you, it isn't. It isn't in the pit of your stomach. Everything needs to be filtered through the Word of God, because those desires, they can take us offline. They can take us off from the counsel of God. You know, you have the Nike theme, just do it. Just do what? Just do it. Whatever it is, just do it. You know what? As believers, we have to be careful that we don't just do things that are fleshly. We have to consider what is godly. You know, people say that sinners can't be really all that bad after all. Because, I mean, we were all sinners before we were saved. And you know what? We have to realize that when we lived apart from Christ, we lived apart from God. And I think most of us, when we look at our lives previous to coming to Christ, we would sometimes say, well, we weren't all that bad. I mean, and these people around us that we know that are unbelievers, we say, well, you know, they're not all that bad either. They give to the poor. They do some, you know, really good civic things. They do humanitarian things. And that's good, right? Well, it does have a benefit socially, but not with God. It doesn't matter if you love your family, your wife, your kids, that you're kind, that you're patient, that you aren't quick to argue. You know, those are all wonderful things. But that's not what God desires. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6 and verses 32 through 34. Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 34. And here Jesus says, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you hope to receive back, what credit is it to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. People do good to each other. But Jesus says that these people that do good to each other, they're still called what? Sinners. Because isn't the issue of what you do to other people? What you do, you save a dog or a cat. What you do in these good deeds, helping an old lady cross the road. The problem isn't what you do toward other people, it's what you have done toward God. It's how you respond to God. You missed the law of God and you've broken His law. The Greek word for sin is hamartia. It's a word used in hunting, a sportsman's word. It means to miss the mark. And the word for trespass is the Greek word peritoma, which means to slip or fall or stumble or to go in the wrong direction. And you see, both of these are true of the natural man, the unconverted man or woman. You end up missing the mark and you've stumbled and gone in the wrong direction. You see that? And now when we look at the unconverted sinner, we see a person and we go, well, they don't seem all that bad. They don't seem like they're really sinners. Well, that doesn't mean that people are all at the same level of sin. It doesn't mean that if someone's a sinner, that they have the same level of vileness or rottenness or degradedness and corruptness on the same level. If you had 20 dead corpses all in a different state of decay, you wouldn't say that one was more dead than the other, would you? Dead is dead. They wouldn't be less dead than this one. And that's the way it is with mankind. Throughout all human history, there are varying degrees of sinfulness, but they're dead in their sin. There's another mark of the dead in trespass and sins given by the Apostle Paul to those who are without hope in Christ. They are powerless against Satan. They are under satanic influence. And this is horrible to think of, but it's a pure and fallible truth from the Word of God. Paul says in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit now works in the sons of disobedience. The very existence of Satan is now denied by many churches. The existence of Satan is denied. There's a vast number of people that don't believe he exists. And you see, it's part of Satan's scheme. He doesn't care if you believe in him or not. Matter of fact, he'd like to convince you that he doesn't exist. He would love for you to think, don't worry about me. Never mind me. I'm nobody. That's his snare. That's the way he entraps people. To deny his existence is to deny the Word of God. But that clearly shows how successful he is at blinding the eyes of those who he is willing to guide. And, you know, if we look at the truth of the word in Romans 3:4, it says, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true, but every man a liar. But we find again and again in the word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, a dominion and an authority ascribed to Satan, whereby he reigns and rules over the children of men. And the most formidable feature is that he's an unseen power, but yet he has amazing strength and he has amazing power. And I just want to say right now, praise God that he set boundaries over him, that God's overruling providence and absolute dominion over him has kept him at bay, that he hasn't been able to have sin be as pervasive as it could be. If it wasn't for God's overruling power and authority as regards to mankind, and that's sinners and believers, this earth would be a scene of just an absolute death and destruction. People would go to the depths of depravity, but God, by his grace, keeps that from happening for the most part. And you see, it says that this Satan's the prince of the air, and his seat is the air above this earthly ball. He gives such velocity to his flight because he is just roaming. He has swiftness and ready access to all kinds of spots in the world, and he has the ability to transport himself very quickly to the quarry that he's looking to destroy. He's like a vulture who, when it sees the prey, they start circling. But Satan is not omnipresent. His sights can only be on one thing at one time. He can only transport himself speedily to places on the compass, but he's not at all places at all times. He has his eyes fixed on his prey, and he has limited scope. But it is true that Satan is surrounded by a whole host of infernal angels, all ready at his beck and call, all a league with him, but perhaps somewhat inferior to him in strength and subtlety. These angels themselves have limited scope. That doesn't mean that their influence in this world is without great concern. For if it was not by the grace of God to keep him from leading us to the depths of sin, we would go there, because he is a formidable foe. He desires to conquer us. How cautious should we be in our movements, and how watchful should we be in our ways, and how it should lead us to be unceasingly putting ourselves in prayer to God, under the protection of our almighty friend, that he might protect and preserve us from the open assaults and the inward temptations of this deadly adversary. Now in verse 3, it says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Our original state, again, is dark, and it's a hateful picture, but the contemplation of it is very profitable, because it can silence all of our boasting, all of our pride. It strips us of any self-righteousness, and it loudly proclaims the sentence of just condemnation in our ears. And above all, it glorifies God that in his free grace, he gives us unspeakable mercy in Jesus Christ. It exhibits to us our former conduct, that we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And it takes the fearful consequence that we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We might say to ourselves, well, I've never been an enmity against God. I was never against him. Well, Scripture says that you were. It says otherwise. Before the Spirit of God enters the soul, the whole nature is carnal and corrupt, and the mind is only full of lusts of after evil. And the flesh is one mass of depravity. Because of this, the old man is given to works of unrighteousness. We were every moment treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This has been the way throughout all generations of the ungodly, the unsaved, who only trusted in themselves and despised the holy things of God. We were there. We once lived in that. The wonder of it all is that God's secret purpose of grace, where we, the children of his love, were given unto Jesus and appointed, and not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. We have been brought from death to life. Let's turn to John chapter 5 and verses 24 through 30. John chapter 5 and verses 24 through 30. Here Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Do you hear that? The dead will hear the voice. Dead people can't hear, but God will end up quickening their spirits, and they will hear and they will listen. And he says they will hear that God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself and has given him the authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man, do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth to those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So you think, does God have some sort of giant life support system that he keeps us alive century after century? No. It says that the Father himself has life in him. He is self-sufficient eternally. He is the God of life. He is the God of grace. And he is a God of power and life. Now all the people that were in the book of Acts, and they were crying out, willing to be saved, they were willing to open their hearts, they were willing to willingly left the state of spiritual death, they were willing to live in the mercy of God. What made them so willing? Why would dead people be willing? Dead people can't be willing. They're dead. How can a dead sinner with a mind opposed to God be so changed that he wants to be saved unto holiness? I'll tell you why. God sent forth his life-giving Holy Spirit and makes us willing. Let's close this morning by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Here it says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of God, the things of man, except the spirit of man, which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit has come upon us. He has opened our eyes. He has given us sight. He has given us ears to hear. Let's not consider ourselves any better than those people around us who are trapped in their sins and trapped in their trespasses. But let's remember the grace of God that was imparted to us. And remember that we were in rebellion against God before we were quickened, before we were made from dead to alive in Christ. Let's pray that God would cause our hearts to stir with such great love for the lost as we tell them of the great hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you would please take your hymn.